The reading is from Luke's Gospel, 2nd chapter, verses 1 to 7. And it can be found on page 1032 of the Bibles. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn.
Thank you very much indeed. May I add my welcome and recommend those CDs. We sent out 50 last year, and right the way through the year, people have been saying thank you so much for sending them and how much they'd enjoy listening to them in the car and that sort of thing. So do make the most of that. A small boy was somewhat piqued at not being cast in his preferred role in the school nativity play. He'd hoped to be Joseph, and instead he was the innkeeper. So he plotted how to regain the limelight. The great day came, parents were assembled, Mary and Joseph in the play arrived knocking at his door, and of course he'd been briefed to redirect the couple to the stable and the duly waiting manger. Instead, he threw open the door of his inn, opened his arms wide, and announced, "Yes, there is plenty of room in my inn. Please come in. Supper is ready. You can stay in the best bedroom." Revisionism is the word that's used for rewriting history in order to suit my own cause. People seek to do it with the Holocaust, don't they? Hollywood directors are past masters at it, particularly when it involves English triumphs. We hate it when people twist the record to suit their end. As we approach Christmas this year, we're resuming our series in Luke's Gospel, and for 4 weeks we're going to look at chapter 2, exploring the birth narrative of Jesus. And I'm very eager that we scotch revisionism, as it were. We go back to the original details and we ask ourselves what actually happened. You'll remember from the first 4 weeks in Luke chapter 1 that the author Luke has acted as an investigative historian who interviewed methodically those who were actually there from the beginning of Jesus's ministry. He put together a carefully compiled theological interpretation of the life and work of Jesus. And his details were gathered from those who'd been specifically commissioned by Jesus to record the interpretation of what his life was about. So we're dealing with authoritative sources here. Today we're just going to look at 7 verses, and I have 3 headings for us. The birth of Jesus is historical. We need not doubt it. This is a royal birth. We dare not patronize it. And the birth of Jesus is humble. We should not sentimentalize it. First, historical. There can be no doubt that Luke is seeking to write history for us. Just glance at verses 1 and 2 and you'll see that. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. We know that it was Caesar Augustus who instituted the practice of levying taxes from all the known world. And in his time as emperor, in order to prevent tax evasion, all members of all the provinces of Rome were to be enrolled. So this ties in with what we know of contemporary history. There are, however, just a couple of details that it's worth clarifying. First, the precise date of Jesus' birth. You'll see this, no doubt, on the run-up to Christmas in the newspapers. Back in chapter 1, we were told that all of this took place when Herod was king of Judea. And we know that Herod died in 4 BC. How come then, you will see asked, our calendar has Jesus being born in naught AD? And the answer actually is simple once one is informed. It was a monk named Dionysius who was given the task of compiling our current calendar. He was told to reform the Roman calendar along Christian lines in the 6th century. His task was to make the birth of Jesus central, and Dionysius miscalculated the death of Herod relative to the founding of Rome. Therefore, it is actually likely that Jesus was born in 4 to 6 BC. It is therefore today the 18th of November 2014. Just imagine that. The recession is over. The Olympics are done and dusted. They cost nothing. Let's say we won all the medals. However, given that that is the case, that Jesus was actually born in 6 BC, there are the other technicalities slightly more serious. Because you'll see in verse 2 that a certain individual was governor, Quirinius. And we know that Quirinius did not become governor of Syria until 6 AD. Now, those, unlike Mark, who can't do their sums, or can do their sums, rather, will realize there's a problem with that. If Jesus was born in 6 BC, when Herod was still on the throne, and if Quirinius didn't become governor till 6 AD, something appears to be wrong. And again, you will see that pointed out ad nauseam on the run-up to Christmas, I suspect. It may be that our footnote is right, and the slight textual variation in some manuscripts is what Luke actually wrote. Look at the footnote, and you will see that it suggests this was the registration before Quirinius was governor. However, even if there wasn't a textual variant there, our own census in Britain takes, as far as I can remember, at least 12 months, sometimes 18 months to pull together, and that's with all the government records and modern methods of communication. We know that the census of Gaul, taken just before this census, took 40 years to compile. Quirinius was a senior Roman official in the region of Syria for some time prior to his promotion to be governor. We know that. We have the historical records. It is altogether likely that Quirinius initiated a census at least as much as a decade prior to his being appointed as governor. And careful research suggests that what Luke is recording is much more likely what would have happened in a day when there was no email, no faxes, nothing like that. You had to go around. It took decades to pull together a census of a newly established province of Rome. So when people bring that up, it is helpful just to have a little few of those details at your fingertips. It is possible to be a revisionist and to treat the birth of Jesus as if it's a lovely story from antiquity with little or no historical credibility, like Hansel and Gretel, or more likely Robin Hood or King Arthur. Lovely to believe, not really true. But when we look at the details and when we read the eyewitness accounts, we have to say this is actual factual history. We're talking about real events taking place in real time. Mary and Joseph were real people. They left a real place, Nazareth, on a specific day and journeyed to a real destination, Bethlehem. And if you want to follow up on those details, I've jotted down a link to get hold of Paul Barnett's book, Is the New Testament History? He is an outstanding scholar, PhD in history, lecturer at various universities, and it's a very easy to read, clear laying out of the details. Paul Barnett, Is the New Testament History. He just happens, I'm sorry to drop the name, but he just happened to be staying in our house a few days ago, and over breakfast met with a friend of mine who was slightly skeptical about the historical details. I don't think she realized quite what she was dealing with, as I just asked Paul Barnett a couple of questions about the history, and he'd laid it out. Interestingly, he said in his new edition of that book, he compares the New Testament to the Quran. And he didn't make a big deal of it. He just said the New Testament, of course, is totally unlike any other form of religious writing because it's tied in tightly to history, whereas the Quran could have been said by anybody anywhere at any time in history. There's no historical reference in it. You can make what you will of that. Secondly, the birth is a royal birth. First, historical. Second, royal. We dare not patronize it. And you can see that from verses 4 and 5. Mary made their way to Bethlehem, which is the city of David. So we're taking verse 3. All went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Luke, of course, is jogging our memory and reminding us that this baby is royalty. Bethlehem was the town from which King David came. God promised to King David in the Old Testament that one from his royal line would come as God's eternal ruler to establish his everlasting kingdom. That promise to King David, we looked at when we were looking earlier at chapter 1, was picked up by the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on. And the promise of the rule of God through his chosen king was extended to all nations through all time. So that by the time you get to the end of the first part of the Bible, God's people are expecting God's king. And that king is to be God's specific ruler over all people for eternity. Daniel announced that his kingdom would be an everlasting dominion that would never pass away. His kingdom would never be destroyed. All peoples, all nations, and all languages would serve him. And Micah, in chapter 5 of Micah's prophecy, tells us that this universal, eternal king would be born where? In Bethlehem. I've just jotted down the quote for you there, and you'll see, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." Now, I hope you can begin to see what it is that Luke is doing by telling us, just jogging our memory, that Mary and Joseph made their way to Bethlehem, to the city of David. Because after all, in chapter 1, when the angel came to Mary, he announced to her he will be great, the Son of the Most High. God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of David forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now Luke just reminds us, remember who we're dealing with, royalty. It is possible, isn't it, as Christmas approaches, to patronize Jesus. I don't know if you find that. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. I've made a mental note to myself for this Christmas. When I see the sweet little ones singing those sweet little words, I'm going to mentally go along the line and remind myself of each one, Jesus is your Lord. One day, however great you grow up to be, you will meet Jesus as your judge. Jesus made you. He is God's royal king. Jesus is Lord. A number of years ago, our family were away from St. Helens at Christmas, and we went to a small village church in the West Country, and they have there a custom that a nativity scene. Do you have one of those in your church at home? Is set up in the corner and the various little figures. And throughout Advent, various children bring forward another figure to place it in this kind of stable scene. So you've got the donkey and goodness knows what other animal children seem to find. And then on the day of Christmas, which was when we were there, the youngest child, who is sufficiently mobile and trustworthy not to make off into the night with the figure, is given the task of bringing the baby Jesus out of the cotton wool wrapping. And on Christmas morning, this little toddler makes his way up the aisle and places the baby Jesus in the manger. It was one of those sort of real kind of awe moments. I'm not sure the city would understand it, but, you know, it was kind of, you know. But I have to say, as I watched it, I couldn't help thinking that that is the way Jesus is treated by so many people over Christmas. He comes out of the box, unwrapped from the cotton wool, given a quick showing, a few moments in the public gaze, and then after the 12 days are over, wrapped up again, put away, for another year. Well, Luke is wanting us to see that we dare not patronize Jesus like that. We cannot afford to do that. Next week we're going to see that when Jesus' birth is announced, the glory of God shone on the shepherds. The number of times the glory of God shines, his presence shines forth in the Bible, can be numbered on the fingers of one hand. God wants us to know that his king is being born. We dare not patronize him like that. A vast company of the heavenly host sing praise and glory to God at his birth. And then the week after we're going to see Jesus arriving in the temple with Simeon announcing that a light has dawned for revelation to all nations. God's king has arrived. And then the week after that, just before Christmas itself, we're going to be looking at Jesus instructing the establishment figures of the temple as a 12-year-old, telling them what they should be thinking about God's word, as if he was standing in the House of Lords with all the peers taking notes at what Jesus is saying. We dare not patronize him like that. This is a royal birth. And finally, the birth is humble. We should not sentimentalize it. The last point Luke draws our attention to is the sheer poverty and humility of this birth. And I think it's easy to lose that. I think it's a real scandal, actually, as you think about it, that Jesus was born in a stable. No human rights, just animal rights, you might say. Were you to stage the birth of God's own royal, eternal ruler at the height of the Roman Empire, where would you stage it? If you were making the film, where would you have it happen? Oh, it would be at the, you know, royal, in whatever it is, infirmary, somewhere at Emperor's Gate or something like that, wouldn't it? I mean, imagine if Barak and Michelle decided that they were going to have number three. Where would the third child of the President of the United States be born, would you imagine? If it's a royal baby in this country, I think it's, is it the Royal Chelsea Hospital? Is it Queen Charlotte? Somewhere like that? Private care? The best possible, most experienced midwife? But this is not even NHS in the Royal London. This is a stable and a manger. A friend of mine was once midwife in the Gorbals area of Glasgow. She said the poorest families in Glasgow in the 1950s used to put their babies in a drawer from a chest of drawers as a cot. Jesus didn't even have a drawer. And so I've been asking myself, why is it this week that she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for him? I mean, God could have had his son born anywhere. He could have had it happen. Why in a manger and in a stable? And it seems to me that the great scandal of Jesus' incarnation anticipates the great sacrifice of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus has come to deal with the greatest problem of humanity. God the King stepping down amongst his creation in order to rescue us from our sin. To do it, he has to become human and take on himself the human condition. And in order to demonstrate what he's doing, it seems to me he enters into the greatest poverty, the lowest of the low, in order to show that he has come to serve humanity. And therefore, there is a direct parallel between the incarnation and the crucifixion. The stable tells us that God has left the glory and splendor of his heavenly throne to give himself in selfless service. The stable tells us that at the very heart of God's character is humility. Now, can you believe it? God, who created everything, has at the heart of his character humility. It's extraordinary. Everything is his. And yet at the heart of his being is selfless service, sacrificial love. and humility. There is a direct trajectory of consistent selflessness from the poverty of the stable to the pain of the cross. As God the Son enters into his creation, takes on the form of a human being, and is born into poverty in order to save his creation. We must not sentimentalize it. You know, every nativity play I've been to has shepherds in Laura Ashley curtain leftovers, the wise men who seem to have walked straight off the set of Joseph in his Technicolor dream coat, and then Mary with a serene smile gazing at a beautiful plastic doll that doesn't cry. There is no manure, no screams from an unassisted childbirth of a teenage bride, no stitches, no rats running across the stable floor. And if we sentimentalize the stable and the birth of Jesus, we lose the wonder that God so loved the world that he entered right into the world. Well, I was thinking about this morning, and it would be rather like you and I deciding we wanted to deal with the problems of Haringey, and so moving into the most wretched home we could find in that desperate area, and leaving everything we have, and committing ourselves to it for the rest of our life. God so loved the world. It was a great hymn, wasn't it, that we sang as we started. Lord, you were rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake became so poor. Well, that's where we're going over this next 4 weeks, 3 weeks now. It is historical. We need not doubt it. We can trust the birth narratives. If you do just a little bit of research, you'll see that all the complaints and fuss that is made over them not being historical doesn't bear up. We can trust it. It's a royal birth. Don't patronize Jesus. He is Lord and King. Every one of us here will face him one day as our Lord and Judge. He is God's King. And finally, it's a humble birth. Don't sentimentalize the stable. God has come to serve his people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that though you were rich beyond all splendor, in very nature God, you did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped at and exploited, but you emptied yourself into the form of a human and became a servant. We praise you for the benefits that flow to us from your selfless love, that we can be reunited with God our Father. And so we bow before you in humility. We recognize your gracious majesty and praise you, living Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for us and the benefits that flood into our life from your birth, death, resurrection, and exaltation. We thank you. Amen. Okay, I think we're back online, so to speak. Great set of questions. I don't think they'll take us long, so I shall seek to answer them and then be quiet. Somebody said to me, well, at least in the stable you wouldn't catch MRSA. I suppose that is a point. There is a point there, yes. If Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, where is the bloodline from David on as Joseph was his descendant? Yeah. Well, two things to say about that. The first is that quite how Mary became conceived by the Holy Spirit, I think the idea was she impregnated by the Holy Spirit actually carries unhelpful and inappropriate connotations. I think God worked a miracle. So that's the first thing. The second is, with regard to the bloodline to Joseph, yes, you're right. Joseph was the descendant of David. Some suggest that Mary also was almost certainly a descendant of David. If you want to look for a little work by Leon Morris, who is a great theological college principal in Australia, Leon Morris argues that in his commentary on Luke's Gospel. I personally don't find it very convincing. Much more important is that the adoption laws under levirate marriage, which was the system of birth and marriage in that in the first century, the adoption laws had it that when a child became yours, it was as if he were of the line of your family by law. And when you go to the genealogies of Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, that's that long list of family connections that you hope nobody ever asks you to read at Christmas. When you get to that, so-and-so begat somebody else, begat somebody else, there are quite a lot of times where you say to yourself, I bet three or four times, you say, hang on, but he, actually, if you really trace it back, wasn't quite, or they've jumped a generation, or this is a nephew, not a son. And that's because under levirate marriage, the adoption laws, you were considered absolutely to be of the line of that family if you were under the father's head. And then, then somebody said, hang on, but they weren't actually married when the baby was born. Yes, but they were betrothed. And betrothal in the first century was a legal position. It wasn't like our engagement. When you got betrothed in the first century, you were legally bound to marry the person. So I personally don't think there's a problem there. I think if you understand, like many of these questions, if you actually understand and do the research, you'll find there's a straight answer to it. In your own words, Luke is a theological interpretation of the life of Jesus. How can we be sure that it's historically valid and not written with excessive theological spin? Well, you'll have to make your own judgment. He's very clear in chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4 that what he has done is to write a carefully ordered account. And the question we've been asking ourselves is, in what sense is it ordered, this orderly account? It is orderly geographically. We see Jesus move from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It is ordered on a timeline. You do see a development from birth to death. But if you look at the end of chapter 1, verse 1, he says he's writing everything that has been accomplished. And that makes me say it's theologically ordered. That is, he's deliberately writing it to show us what has been accomplished. Now, then you have to say, well, has he just bluffed and made it up? Well, he could have done. But you've got to read it and say to yourself, does this read like the work of somebody who's just making things up? And my lawyer friends who read the gospel narrative say to me, it just doesn't read like somebody's making it up. And he tells us that he's actually gone out and carefully investigated and interviewed the eyewitnesses. And it reads like that's what he's done. So that's where I think I'd go with that. And then you say to, there are all sorts of things, other things come into play, like there are three other gospel accounts. They substantiate what Luke says. You look at the letters of Paul, which were written before Luke, and the theology of Paul is consistent with the theology of Luke. So you're just having to say to yourself, well, I mean, maybe there was some grand conspiracy, but they all argued for integrity. They demanded that we're honest. So is it likely that this whole thing was built on some huge lie? They were prepared to go to their death, saying that they had seen the resurrection of Jesus. Is it likely, if it was all just a huge lie, they were all prepared to be martyred, strapped to posts in Nero's garden and set alight, and so on. So, why is God humble? He shouldn't be, it seems. Yeah, absolutely. And that's what I think is so beautiful about the character of God. Why does God choose to serve you and me? Parallel idea is contained in Philippians chapter 2. Being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be exploited for his own end. But he chose to become a servant. Why? Because he loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his own. Why did God enter? You know, I was thinking, you know, you think all sorts of thoughts when you're preparing a talk like this, and you have to leave a lot of them on your table, you'll be glad to know. But I was thinking, you know, it would be a bit like you and me seeing a problem in the depths of an ant nest and determining, if it were possible for us, to become an ant, to leave all the pleasures and security and comfort of being human and to somehow accommodate ourselves to the form of an ant, to enter into that nest and to suffer and die on behalf. You know, it's a ridiculous parallel, isn't it? It doesn't work on all sorts of levels. But why does God do it? Actually, he does it because he loves you. He does not want you to meet him on your deathbed, unforgiven. He loves you. That's why he did it. To meet him on your deathbed, unforgiven, is, I think, the most, well, it is without doubt the most terrifying prospect anybody could ever face in eternity. Should we stop attending nativity plays because of their detachment from reality? I don't think so. I mean, I think it's like people who say, should we stop our children celebrating Father Christmas? I think children are quite quick to spot. Sorry, this is causing a problem to anybody. Just have a quick check around. I think we're quite quick, aren't we, to spot children. Children very quickly know. I mean, they know that Peter Pan doesn't exist. I mean, unless your child is really stupid. In which case, I should just leave them in their ignorance and let them grow up thinking Peter Pan exists. But, you know, so nativity plays. No, just teach the truth. You know, we try and have a little Bible study time together as a family. Teach them the truth. Point out the error. And you never know, they might tell their teacher that the nativity play ought to have a few rats running around the stable. Okay, so do come back next week. We're getting right to the crunch. I was sort of working it through in my head on my way over here this morning. Just the wonder that God has come to rescue is where we go next week. A lot of your friends won't think they need rescue. They'll be arrogant enough to think that, okay, the parents of baby P might need rescue or judgment, but us city workers, we don't need rescue from God. Well, next week we're going to see that that's a complete nonsense, and we do. So do come.